If truth be told, every time we turn on a commercial, they ought to say old and improved, right? Instead of new and improved. Somebody once said new and improved are the two most used and most untruthful advertising slogans. Well, this morning we're going to talk about old and improved. Old and improved. We do not have to improve on the sacraments. We do need to improve on the sacraments. I'm going to say both of those things, and I'm going to qualify them as I say them. We can't improve on the sacraments. We need to improve the sacraments. I'm going to be using a little bit of the language of our larger catechism as it speaks like that. But before I do that, I want to mention something that I read this week. I took my mom up to Dr. Truscott's, and it's always my opportunity to read magazines I don't get, and they had the National Geographic latest issue. Struck me right there in the cover. Discovered the origins of religion. I thought, well, that's, praise the Lord, I want to let me get to read this, you know, see what it has to say. So it was about an archaeological find that was found north of Palestine in Syria, and it was the oldest that they believe had been found, the oldest sort of worship center. And as they excavated it, they, you know, figured out exactly how it was used, and they get a grip on it, and now they have a better understanding of the origins of religion. Why are we a religious creature? See, that's the question. Here we are, you know, here's this primordial soup that gets hit by lightning. Perhaps some of the amino acids get caught up in the molten amount of clay or whatever it is, which slides on land and enables something that won't exist in moisture and something that will to get together and produce the first life, and eventually it comes to the first humanoid, and the first humanoids all of a sudden begin to get religious. Why? Why did they get religious? Well, the evolutionists want to explain. There has to be some explanation evolutionary-wise as to why they got religious. And so there's two theories. The one theory is that as the hunter-gatherers after the Ice Age, with the glaciers receding in Europe, began to gather, they were just small groups of three or four, and as they're out there trying to survive, they began to think of something bigger than themselves that they needed to cry out to and help them so that they could survive. And in these small groups, they developed this god in their own mind who met these needs, and then they developed ceremonies, sacraments to evoke this god. And the other theory is that instead, they got together in small groups, and the groups got bigger and bigger, to the point we had really big groups, almost like little nations. And then as the little nation was thriving, they began to look up in the heavens and think about maybe there's something bigger than us, and you know, so we need to thank and we need to depend on. And so either it developed in the little group or it developed in the big group as man sensed the need for having a God out there. And so the origins of religion are man knowing and meeting a need that he has. And when you read that and you get through it and you go, wow, this is really great. I'm glad they figured that out. It just goes right along with what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures don't tell us that, do they? The scriptures tell us that we don't know our need, but God knows our need and he meets it. He reveals himself. He comes to man. And so, as I think about that, I'm thinking about we as God's people and the sacraments, which we will see today, both of them. I wanted to just think a little bit upon how God has met our need in giving us the sacraments. You see, we do not have to improve on the sacraments. Every rite or ceremony that God has given us was exactly what we needed when we needed it. You look back, look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They have this garden. They have everything they could want. They're told they can't eat of one tree. The serpent comes and he subtly plays that against them, makes them desire the one thing they can't have, and they eat of that tree and they fall into sin and they throw the race into sin. And they're shamefully hiding, and God comes up to them, and what does he do? He kills an animal, he covers them with skin, and then he makes a promise to them. One day, someone will come, the seed of this woman, and will crush the head of the serpent who has done this to you. That's exactly what they needed, is it not? And then we think of the race propagating and God destroying it with a flood and sparing just a few people, who then also go to the point where you have the world so bad again that God calls one man, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He calls him out, and then he reveals himself to him in a vision. Abraham cuts animals up, and God passes through those animals as a fire. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be ripped apart and destroyed, as these very animals were. And now I want you to circumcise all of your children and yourself. And it's to be done continually as a ritual among God's people. And God gave him a sacrament that spoke exactly to what he needed to remember. He needed to remember the cutting off of sin. He needed to remember the shedding of blood. They needed to remember all the things that this ritual of circumcision would bring to mind concerning God dealing with sin and making a promise and sealing it and giving them a mark that reminded them of who God is and what he has done. And typically things went downhill. And where do they end up? They end up in Egypt. And then God comes and graciously delivers them from Egypt. One of the first things that he gives to them is the Passover ceremony. This is to be done every year. And every year when you do it, you will slay a lamb, you will see the blood of someone innocent shed for you, and you will remember that I passed over you when the death angel came, and you received my gracious life. Do this. And so we think about that. And then the old covenant is fulfilled, and God again gives us exactly what we need. Jesus takes the ritual of circumcision and actually takes a ceremony that they were doing. Usually when somebody became a was converted to Judaism from the pagan world, they had to offer a sacrifice. All of the males had to be circumcised, and the whole family had to be ceremonially baptized or washed. And I agree with the historians who say it seems what Jesus did was take the one ceremony and do away with the other two, which were bloody, and gave them that cleansing ceremony and said, this now is the ceremony you're to do whenever anybody comes to Christ, as we believe, also when our children are given to us by the Lord. This wonderful ceremony that shows water being poured on a person, water washing away dirt, representing the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin. Reminded of it constantly. Reminded as God gives us a child, that that child is born in sin. But in Christ there is redemption. And if that child will turn to Christ, their sins will be washed away as water washes away the dirt upon the skin. And then our Lord gives them the Lord's Supper right before his death. And he says, this is my body, this is my blood. They didn't fully understand it, but after the death and resurrection of the Lord, they understood it. And we get that picture of the early church in the early part of the book of Acts, and we see them preaching the gospel, baptizing the converts. We see that it says that this promise is to you and to your children, and then we see them getting together, breaking bread, along with studying the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and fellowship. The early church immediately began to use these sacraments. The apostles continually explain and correct their use in their writings. And so you and I must not think that we need to change them or add to them to meet our postmodern needs. I don't know if you've been seeing what's going on in the news about circumcision, but there's a great outcry against circumcision. It's painful. It's traumatic. Why are we doing this to the children? It's barbaric. Now, we don't see it anymore as a rite commanded by God. But the interesting thing is that much of the Jewish community is stopping it because they say it's barbaric and it's cruel. But if Christ has not yet come and we are still under the Old Testament, it's supposed to be barbaric and cruel. It's supposed to say things about sin and about pain and about the shed of blood. But that's just being thrown off by the larger Jewish community. And it's only the more extreme Orthodox that are clinging to it. And I'm not against innovation, and I'm not against doing things that help people to understand things every once in a while. But there's a real trend to add ceremonies to the church that, you know, somehow or other get the picture across better. And, you know, I know at times people get together in the church and they all write their sins on a paper and then they come down and they burn them together. And you know, that can be really meaningful at certain times. But if we take those types of ceremonies and we continue to do them, and then you do them, and somehow that you feel, now this is what God should have really told us to do. This really communicates better. And I think then we get from using art and using drama and actions of that to help teach God's people, then we begin to add sacraments, and we have to be careful of that. And I'm not saying that doing those things is necessarily wrong in certain circumstances. But what we're supposed to be doing is so often unappreciated then as something that just isn't as vibrant and dramatic and as teaching as these other things. We cannot change them, add them, improve on them. However, we do need to improve in the use of the sacraments. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul writes and says this, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." He says to them, don't receive the gospel and the things of God in such a way, in such a thoughtless and rebellious and selfish and factious way, that they're of no effect in your midst. You are given this gracious treasure, the grace of God, and if you're going to be indifferent, if you're going to be arrogant, if you're going to be divisive, if you're going to be judgmental, if you're going to have the wrong attitudes about these things, they will fall on deaf ears and they will be of to no avail. And I think when he says that, one of the things you see them doing that to is the Lord's Supper in Corinth. Abusing it and using it in such a thoughtless way that no longer it is a blessing, but it actually becomes a curse. Improving the sacraments is something that the Puritans talked about. Because in the larger catechism, question 167, the question is this: how is baptism to be improved by us? Now you think about that. I thought you just said you're not supposed to try and improve on it. Well, they're not talking about improving on it as a ceremony that God has given us. They're talking about improving the use of it in our own lives so that it's more effective. And so I just want to read that question in the catechism and then I'll be done. This is what it says. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, and put the Lord's Supper in there as well, is to be performed by all of us, all of our lives, especially in times of temptation, or when we are present at the administration of it to others if it's baptism, and to all of us if it's the Lord's Supper. And he says, we do that by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, of the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by it, and of our solemn vows which, that we make therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement or falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and the grace of the Lord's Supper. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in the sacrament. By drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith and to have our lives lived in holiness and righteousness. And so our confession and catechisms are saying that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or when we observe or take part in a Christian baptism, we need to give ourselves to it in all of our being, all of our thoughts, all of our strength. We need to concentrate. What does this mean? What is it saying? And all of the ramifications of it. We cannot improve upon it as ceremonies that God has given us to convey to us what he wants to convey. We can improve our use of it in meditation and preparation and thinking seriously about it. I was listening to a message about this, and one of the things they were talking about was the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And something was said that I'd never thought of before. Bill Shishko was sitting around with about 10 students in his pastoral theology class. The classes were over. They had a time to let their hair down a little and just talk about stuff. And somebody was talking about this growing desire for having the Lord's Supper more in our churches. In Reformed circles, there was a service where they would have it once or twice a year. And one of the young students, just out of seminary, said something that I remember Bill Shishko said. It blew him away. He never thought about it before. He said, if the Lord's Supper and our salvation is all about what we do, then it makes sense to only have it a couple of times, because you really work up to it. And you really get yourself ready for it. And you really prepare for it. And it's a big event. He said, but if it has nothing to do with what we have done, you can have it every Sunday. And you don't have to have a whole lot of preparation for it, because you're coming and being humbled by the fact that you don't do anything to earn your salvation or to gain the forgiveness of your sins. But they come only because of Christ's death. Well, the origin of religion. Everybody thinks it's man knowing and meeting his needs with rituals. The reality of it is that we don't know what we need, but God knows what we need, and he meets our needs. And we can improve on that. But we can improve in our use of that. And that's what God calls us to do. And I hope as we go over the new rituals in our book of worship, that it would help us a little bit more today to think more deeply about the Lord's Supper and about baptism. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to the Lord's Supper once a month. This time it was only just 2 weeks ago. It might get common to us. It might get commonplace. But we pray, Father, that it never would be that. We hope the preaching of the word, when we gather and bow in prayer, that these never become common to us. Why would the Lord's Supper become common? We know, Father, that we're sinners, and therefore we have to give ourselves to the supper, give ourselves to baptism. We have to think about it. We have to meditate upon it, and we have to concentrate on what it means and think of what the scriptures teach about what you've done and what's mirrored in it in all of our senses. So, Lord, teach us as we observe the baptism of a wonderful gift of a child to one of our covenant families. And then as we celebrate the wonderful gift of your Son to fulfill the covenant, we ask these things in his name. Amen.